participate in the early Olympics. So, let's go on here. Hebrews was written then to Jews living in the Gentile lands where athletics was a priority. You see, God doesn't waste anything. He knew what the cultures were going to be like, where the gospel was going to go, where the New Testament was going to go. And He purposely used aspects of their culture to reach the culture. Isn't that fascinating? We saw Paul do some similar things on Mars Hill. So what does this have to do with our topic today? Well, it helps us, I hope, to understand why the author of Hebrews wrote it and why he used this athletic terminology. And this will serve, as I said, as a backdrop to the rest of our commentary this morning. So, let's talk about this idea of a chiastic pattern. We've heard this word many, many times because Pastor Woods uses this terminology regularly. But if we were to break down this passage here in its simplest form, what we would notice here is that Jesus is the very center of what's happening here, isn't He? Jesus is the center. If we break it down further into its chiastic pattern, you'll see that everything above Jesus is one thing that we'll talk about. Everything below is something else. What is a chiasm anyway? Well, it's a mirror image in written form. A mirror image in written form. So, let's look at this again. What we'll notice here is that everything above the word Jesus is what we're called to be doing. Look at that. What does it say there? It says that since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, what are we supposed to do here? We're to lay aside everything that is an encumbrance, and we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. But then notice also, if we look under the name, the word Jesus there, we discover what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? We notice that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, He despised the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that the first part of the verse talks about our race. This is our race, what God has called us to right now. Notice at the bottom, underneath the name Jesus, we find His race. What He did and is doing. So we can summarize this by saying that the first part is, in fact, our race, and the second part is Christ's race. Have you ever considered that in this passage? We're not done. Notice that both actions are in heaven. Both actions are in heaven. This passage states, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. A question for you this morning. Who are these witnesses that He's talking about here? Well, I'll help you out. I won't make you answer that. The witnesses, in fact, are all those who are listed in chapter 11, which is what? The Great Hall of Faith. Those are the witnesses. The Old Testament saints listed there make up the cloud of witnesses. I have a question for you. Were they alive at the time of the writing of this book? No, they weren't, were they? Where were they? Where were they? They were in heaven, weren't they? All right, so I've proved to you that the first action's in heaven. Let's see if I can prove to you that the second action is in heaven. Right? In the second part of the passage, it says that Jesus did what? What did he do here? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have a very difficult question for you, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. Where is God's throne? It's in heaven, isn't it? So, both actions are in heaven. Isn't that fascinating? Let's keep going. There's some more interesting things here. Notice that with regards to both sides of our chiasm here, both parties lay aside something that would limit progress. We are called to do what? Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which entangles us. But notice also what Christ did. Christ laid aside or despised the shame. Both parties then lay aside something which would limit progress. We'll talk some more about that here in just a minute. What else? Both parties have something to endure. Both have something to endure. So we are to endure what is set before us, which is what? The running with endurance, the race. That's what's set before us. And what about Christ? What was set before Christ? The joy was set before him. And because of the joy, he endured the cross. Isn't that something? Well, what else can we find here? Finally, in the very middle part of our chiasm, and oh, by the way, if you'll recall how chiasms work, the middle section of the chiasm is the focal point. That's where everything points, right? So notice here that that we have our emphatic turning point, our emphatic turning point. So in the middle of the chiasm, we find the emphasis and the turning point, which is what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So, Jesus is the turning point in this passage. And there he is again, right? All right, now we haven't even gotten into the exposition yet. Hold on, put your seatbelts on. It's going to get a lot better here in just a second. So now, let's look at the exposition. Here's our verse. Let's emphasize or look at these first two words here, rather, therefore and since, right? So we see these words, therefore and since. And we know, because Pastor Andy has drilled it into us, that when you see the word therefore, what does that tell you? We're going to find out what it's there for, right? The word therefore always says go back. Go back and look, okay? Therefore, since, these two words together point back to chapter 11, specifically to the various Old Testament saints there. Chapter 11, though, goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. If you go back and read that, you'll see that. And then it moves forward through the Old Testament, including the Old Testament prophets. Those are the ones that are being referred to by these two words. Chapter 11 gives some characteristics of faith and then lists a series of those Old Testament saints, telling what they did and what they endured. Stop and think about that for a minute. Chapter 11, therefore, is a critical passage on faith. It's critical. We don't spend enough time, I think, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. Well, let's look at the next phrase here. We have so great a cloud of witnesses, so great a cloud. What does a great cloud of witnesses refer to? Well, we mentioned that. I want to read a quote to you here. This is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. It's a bit lengthy, but bear with me here. Commenting on this particular passage, he says, "The believers are now seen as contestants striving to win a prize. While the believers are in the arena or stadium, these Old Testament saints, the ones from chapter 11, are sitting in the bleachers like rows of spectators, not in the sense that they're watching the believers to see how well they're doing, but in the sense that they are witnessing to them concerning the life of faith. They are witnessing that by the exercise of faith and patient endurance, the race can be won. It is not the spectators who are doing the looking. The contestants are the ones doing the looking. This verse does not teach that those in heaven can see what is happening down here on earth. When the writer states compassed about, he is saying the heroes of the faith noted in chapter 11 are to be in the minds of the contestants. The contestants are to be aware of what these heroes accomplished through faith and the exercise of patient endurance. Of the two Greek words for cloud, the one he uses here does not mean a single cloud, but a mass or a dense group of clouds. This is why the text reads, "so great a cloud." The point is, they are to keep in mind a large mass, a dense group of people who should serve as witnesses that the race can be won by faith and patient endurance. The massive cloud, that's the end of his commentary there. The massive, dense group of clouds then serves as an encouragement for us when we begin to lose heart. It also reminds me, especially, of the Lord's conversation with the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 19:13 through 18. Do you ever have, or have you ever had, times in your Christian walk when you were so down because of something that had happened? You had lost heart. You had begun wondering why your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You're wondering why all of these things are happening in your life. You have a tendency to begin to consider and think that it's just not worth it. I believe in Jesus, okay, yes, but I just, this Christian life thing, this walking this thing out, it's just too much. I can't take it. I've had that happen in my life. And what the writer of Hebrews is wanting to point out to you here is that your focus is in the wrong place. Your focus is on you. It needs to be on that cloud of witnesses, those who came before you, who endured similar circumstances and some so far beyond what you've experienced, and yet they won the race. I think maybe we ought to all photocopy chapter 11 of Hebrews and put it right up on our refrigerator where we can see it and read it every day. Whenever we have a tendency to get depressed or down or wondering, God, what are you doing? I don't know about all this stuff. Just go read chapter 11 and be encouraged. Why did I bring up Elijah? Did Elijah get discouraged? You remember where Elijah found himself ultimately? He was in a cave, right? And the Lord came to him and says, you know, God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah, I think I'll just put my name here, right? It's me, right? Jim said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Can't you hear him? Oh, yeah. Your covenants, they've forsaken it. They've torn down your altar. They killed your prophets. They won't work in Sunday school. They won't help out in the kitchen. They won't, right? And I alone am left. And they're seeking my life to take it away. Here we are. Here we are, right? And what does the Lord say to him in verse 18? He says, Jim, shut up. You know? God ever talk to you that way? He says, I have 7,000 in Israel. I have 7,000 in Sugar Land Bible Church. And they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And they've not kissed his idol. Right? Wow. Where's my focus this morning? Maybe not where it ought to be. Let's go on quickly before we get too convicted here. I'm getting a little antsy myself. Look at this expression, witnesses surrounding us. The witness here, the word for witness is this wonderful word, martyr. It's the Greek word martyr. And isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that just excite you to no end to know that God's called you to be a witness for Jesus? Right? Yes, I will be a witness for Jesus. Careful. Careful what that means. This word takes us back to those who, in fact, were martyred in chapter 11. They lost their lives testifying for the Lord, and they now serve as witnesses to us concerning the life of faith. Wow, I think I just need to go down here to this 30,000-foot stadium and preach this message. How you think I'd do very well down there? Right? Good message? Uplifting? Yeah? Okay, I better move on. To surround means to encompass here. Interesting comment from A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink, by the way, was not friendly to dispensationalism, but he did have some good things to say about situations and circumstances outside of dispensationalism. Here he had a really good comment. He says, here the apostle applies the various illustrations given in the preceding chapter, that's 11, making use of them as a grand motive to perseverance in the Christian faith and state. Now here's the one that got me, and I confess I had to really pray about this. He says, if all the saints of God lived, suffered, endured, and conquered by faith, shall not we also? If the saints who lived before the incarnation, before the redemption was accomplished, before the high priest entered the heavenly sanctuary, trusted in the midst of discouragement and trials, how much more ought we who know the name of Jesus, who have received the beginning, the installment of the great messianic promise? And everybody said, amen, right? Another great author and great dispensational writer, Dr. Pentecost, had this to say about this passage. These are not spectators watching to see how we run the race, nor to see if we endure to the end. Rather, they are witnesses to us concerning the life of faith. The witnesses are all who have been presented in the previous chapter. They bear witness to the sufficiency of faith. And they demonstrated that faith, that faith will produce patient endurance, will result in obedience, and will accept trials without wavering. Amen to that. Let's look at this phrase, let us lay aside. Let here, by the way, just in case you have a King James Bible, let here does not mean allow. All right? In the old King James Version, which happens to be the one I was raised up on, mother's milk, so to speak, right? Many times they use the word let there, which was an old English expression that meant to allow or to permit. That's not what it means here. In fact, you might want to make a note of this, that from the book of Acts on to the end of the Bible, it never means allow. Let never means allow. So we have this verb, let us lay aside. It's translated from a Greek word, which is apatithemi, which I know that you all needed to know that, right? Which literally means to renounce, to lay off or down, or, interestingly enough, it means to cast off. It's used only in the middle voice in the New Testament, and that's significant here. I'll tell you why in just a moment. It takes on an imperatival sense. And what's an imperative? An imperative is a command, isn't it? It's a command because it's based on the main verb, which is let us run. Well, what's this business about the middle voice here, Jim? Okay, too much grammar for me this morning. The middle voice emphasizes the subject's own involvement in the action of the verb and or in the resultant benefits arising from the action of the verb. So here's what all that means. Let me put that into English for you. Some people, and some are believers, have this idea that living for Jesus is just a real downer. It's a real bummer, you know. I can't do this. I can't do that. You know, God is just asking me to do all these things that are so hard. But what this verb is saying here when it says lay aside, I don't want to lay that aside. I like that. What it means when he says lay aside, or he says, if you will lay aside every encumbrance, the sin that does so easily beset you, if you'll do that, it might be hard, but you're going to reap a tremendous benefit from it. See, what do we do when God asks us to do something? Oh, God, you know, why are you asking me to do this? Because we're thinking about how hard it is, and we're not thinking about the benefit we're going to get from it. Anybody in the same camp with me out there? I'm preaching to myself this morning. Yeah. So, in the middle voice, this is from Greek grammar beyond the basic. It says, in the middle voice, the subject performs or experiences the action by the verb in such a way that emphasizes the subject's participation. It may be said that the subject acts with a vested interest. A vested interest. I'm going to lay this aside. I have a vested interest here. It's for the glory of God. During the Greek races, the runners, here we go. Now, Jim, let me bring you back to that one terrible slide I gave you that showed the guys running naked, you know. Sorry about that. But why did I show you that? Here's why. During the Greek races, the runner would remove anything and everything that would slow them down. And that's what this picture here is in the Greek. So the author of Hebrews is calling believers to lay aside everything and anything which would hinder their pursuit of their spiritual goal. In your personal spiritual race, you realize each one of us has a personal spiritual race. You don't want to be carrying unnecessary baggage. You don't want anything that can hold you back or limit your performance. I told you that, or I didn't mention this, but here it is. Except for this verse, the word laid aside, this verb laid aside, always, always refers to laying aside sin. This is the only place in the New Testament where this verb is used where it means something other than sin. This is where you'll recall Stephen was going to be stoned. And what did they do? They laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Remember what I said that meant to do? To cast off? You think they, when they were going to stone Stephen, that they all just kind of, you know, walked up there? There wasn't any emotion involved, right? No. They were so upset with him. You can see them ripping their garments off and literally casting them over to Saul. That's the idea, the picture. Take off that sin. Take off whatever it is an encumbrance. And don't just lay it down nicely, neatly folded where you can come back to it. Take it off and chunk it. Get rid of it. That's the picture here. Moving right along. So the author of Hebrews, I said again, is calling us to lay aside anything that's going to be a hindrance. What is this anything that's going to be a hindrance? It's every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Every encumbrance. Physically, this referred to the extra body weight or extra clothing, especially loose and lengthy garments, which were typical of the day. Right? If I were going to run in a race, I don't want to be wearing my long flowing robe. Right? That's not going to help me. That's going to be an encumbrance. In the context here, this is referring to anything and everything that in any way limits our spiritual progress and fellowship with the Lord. Could be sin. Could be the people you run around with. Could be old friends that come back into your life after you become a believer. Could be new friends. Could be other brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't walking in maturity. What is holding you back? What is an encumbrance to you running your spiritual race. Set it aside. There's a misunderstanding of this that many have, which can be seen during the annual, what's called the Lenten season, right? Everybody know what I'm talking about? You know, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to give up this for Lent, you know? I'm going to give up shoestrings in my shoes, right? Whatever it might be, right? What's wrong with that idea? What's wrong with that idea is that people are meditating on sin. They're meditating on sin. I need to focus here. Okay, I won't do that for 30 days or 40 days or whatever it is. That is not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not saying focus on the things that are encumbrance. You already know what they are. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying here is get sin out of the way. Just get it out of the way. I have some surprising news for you here. Did you know that the reason our Heavenly Father is concerned about sin in the life of a believer is because He wants to bop you in the head with His big hammer? No, that's not right. Did somebody believe that? No, that's wrong. Wipe that. No. Why is God concerned about sin in the life of the believer? Because God, Abba, Father, wants us to get it out of the way so He can have fellowship with us. God knows that sin always distracts us from Him and always has ongoing consequences. The truth is that our Heavenly Father wants continual, unbroken fellowship with us, and sin, frankly, makes that impossible. God, our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, is not obsessed and focused on sin in the life of the believer. He's obsessed with and focused on, you ready? Fellowship with believers. He desires continual intimacy. That's a great word. How intimate is your relationship with Jesus? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, it says here. These words picture the daily life of believers as a marathon in which endurance is the critical characteristic. A marathon runner doesn't prepare for the race by running wind sprints. Does he? No. Hey, anybody a cyclist out there? I know Dan is. This is for you, Dan. A cyclist desiring to win the Tour de France, which just finished, doesn't prepare for one day's worth of sprinting or climbing. Why? Because it's a 21-day event. Great job on stage one there. And then you're disqualified because you can't make it the second day. Well, similarly, in our Christian marathon, we run this long race and we must have endurance. Nothing holding us back, nothing that is an unnecessary encumbrance to our progress. This expression set before us, the author of Hebrews uses the Greek word here, prokemai. It's only used three times in this book. In each case, it carries a spiritual focus instead of a physical focus. It's made up of the preposition pro, which means before, and the verb kaimai, which means to lie before. So we come up with the idea of that which is set before us. Then we come to the middle portion of the passage here, fixing our eyes on Jesus. In the athletic tradition and training, a serious competitor would fix his eyes on the goal, not only physically, but mentally. What has been one of the greatest changes in athletic competition over the course of, I would say, maybe the last 50 years? What has distinguished athletic competition from before that time? Have you noticed that they changed and began to emphasize and focus on the picture you had in your head? If I'm a baseball player, it's not enough for me to go up to bat and get up there and just practice hitting the ball. I have to see the ball before it ever gets to the plate, don't I? Right? Well, if I'm going to play in some sporting event, I have to visualize, oh, there's that word, right? I have to visualize, mentally think about what it is I'm doing. I have to be completely focused. That's the picture here. So this competitor would focus on the goal, and he would set aside any mental distractions or competing diversions, even when the goal line is not within view. He's still mentally focused on it. There's a goal line, he knows it's there, and he's moving continually towards it. He's maintaining a mental discipline and patience as he runs his race. Kind of reminds us of Philippians 3, 12 through 14, where Paul writes, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, there's the endurance, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I got to stage 5 on the tour and I'm done. No! I've got to finish the race, he says. He says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, what did he say? I forget what lies behind and I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on. Press on. Look at that. That idea. Effort, exertion, determination. I press on toward the goal. There's a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Greek word laid hold here in this passage means to obtain the prize. Did you hear that? It doesn't just mean try. It means to obtain the prize. And the idea is that you're doing so with the idea of eager and strenuous exertion. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when the words strenuous and exertion come in the same sentence, I begin to lose interest very quickly, right? I don't want it to be strenuous. I want it to be easy. I want it my way. Right? This is the runner's, singular mental focus that he's going to obtain the prize. He's fixed on it. He's moving toward this goal. That's the Greek word skopos. It's the mark at the end of a race, literally. You can see it here in this picture. That's a relief of an actual chariot race, as you can see. And what is it that the chariot driver is looking at? Is he looking 5 feet in front of the mark? Well, if I can just get, I tell you what, I'm going to make the best effort. And as long as I get to just 5 feet before the mark there, I'm going to consider myself as done a good job. No, there's no reward for not finishing the race. You have to go with strenuous exertion and finish the race. That's the post at the finish line, and that's called the skopos. And that's toward which the runner or the chariot racer would look, fixing his eyes on it. In this relief, therefore, you can see that. Why am I talking about this? Because we're not fixing our eyes on a physical Jesus, are we? We're fixing our mental and spiritual eyes upon the risen Savior, whom we also will not see until the end. You see the correlation here? We're fixing our eyes on Jesus spiritually and mentally, even though we won't see Him physically until death or the rapture. But we will. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's a biblical principle here that I'll just quickly cover. One of the things you'll notice in the Scriptures is that the Scriptures reveal that there is an analogy, if you will, between the physical senses and the spiritual senses. This is a chart that I've used in one of my other sessions before. teaching sessions. And let's go to the next one here. What do I mean by this? Well, first of all, the word analogy just literally means it's something that explains an idea or a thing by comparing it to something that is familiar. Here's a great example of that. When we say it's an analogy, look, Hebrews 12 talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus. That doesn't mean these, right? It's our spiritual eyes. 1 Peter 2, 3 says, you have tasted, right? Does that mean that, you know, we got our Bible out? And, no, that's not what that means. What about 2 Corinthians? Talks about the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. So we're all going around, well, there He is. No, this is spiritual. Ephesians 4:19 talks about people being past feeling. He's not talking about their physical senses. He's talking about their spiritual senses. So this is what we mean by an analogy. An analogy. Jesus, praise the Lord, has given us spiritual senses. So we're saying here that in the same way that human beings have senses for perceiving the physical world, Scripture suggests by way of analogy that we are equipped with senses for interacting with the spiritual world. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is not only the one upon whom we fix our spiritual focus with the eyes of our heart. Notice that, right? But He is the center point and turning point of the passage. Have you noticed that a great variety of things happen to us in our lives? And they compete for our attention, don't they? Although that's true, our call is clear. Jesus is to remain the focus of our life. The focus of our attention. A great many people go through life entirely distracted, never realizing that Christ is the focus. In fact, that's one way that we could describe the unbelieving world. Unbelievers are completely and entirely distracted from what matters. And sadly, many believers are distracted. Our calling, brothers and sisters, is clear. It is to focus on Jesus. We must not allow ourselves to become distracted. We must keep our eyes on Him. So as we say again, Jesus is the turning point in this passage. So that brings us to the second portion here. Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ending with fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author shifts the key aspects now from our race, which is what we've been talking about, to His race. We're going to see that while 12:1 is our race, if Christ hadn't run His race first, we wouldn't even have a chance to run ours. We wouldn't even be in the race. Jesus ran a race so that we could be currently running a race. The passage now becomes about Jesus Himself, who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing. As the author shares this, he pictures Christ as having run that spiritual race as well. He ran His race, and He finished His course, and He sat down. He's done with His race, but we're not done with ours. So what do we do between now and the time we finish our race? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We're not distracted. We fix our eyes on Jesus because He ran His race so that we could run ours. The roots and past of the Jews in Judaism had begun competing for their attention, so much so that they were tempted to fall back into its grasp. But the author of Hebrews lays it out straight and simple. He had a clear, singular answer for everything in Judaism, and it was Jesus. The author of Hebrews isn't saying, don't get distracted, or excuse me, is saying, don't get distracted. He says, keep your eyes on Jesus. But that's not all. The author of Hebrews is giving it to us straight and simple too. Do you have some secret sin or sinful memory in your past that bombards you and tries to pull you back into its grasp? If you're a human and you're a believer, you do. To everything in our past that tempts us to slide back into its grasp, the author of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. His clear, singular, simple answer is Jesus. Keep your focus on Him. He is the author and the perfecter of faith. The author says something here interesting. This idea of perfecter is to perfect something means to bring it to its completion. Christ began it. He finished it. He's the one who begins our faith. He's the one who is the end of our faith. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the A to Z of our faith. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Christ is both those things. He's the start, He's the finish, and He's everything in between. Christ defines how and why we are Christians today, and He will define what it will mean for us to be in Him even when this world is no longer around and just a memory. Let's talk about faith quickly here. By nature, human beings are creatures of faith. We all know that, don't we? Even the outspoken atheist and agnostic is a person of great faith. Think about that. Everybody by nature places their faith in something, and the world gives us many options for things in which to put our faith. Advertisements on the television, radio magazines, billboards, they're all trying to sell you on something. They want you to put your faith in what they're selling. But there's ultimately only one object of faith that is worthy, and that is the author and perfecter of faith, the Lord Jesus. It says about Jesus that who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. You know, here's a great question. What motivated Jesus to die on the cross for our sins? Was Jesus just the ultimate glutton for punishment? Was He just pressured into it by the Father and the Holy Spirit? No. This verse tells us something. It's phenomenal. Look what it says. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Wow. It's as if He said, go ahead and put those nails in My hands and My feet. Just go ahead and do it. I'll take the sins of the whole world upon Myself. Why is He going to do this? For the joy set before Him. How in the world could that be joyous? It wasn't that was joyous. What was Jesus focused on as He was dying on the cross? He was focusing on the joy of the fellowship that He would have with His own. That's pretty and powerful. Because of that, He despised the shame. This Greek word translated here means to hold in contempt. It literally means to count whatever it is as not even worthy of consideration. Jesus, who could have with a mere word, think about this, He could have vaporized the Roman soldiers that nailed Him to the cross. Instead, He said, let's do this. The shame, I'm not even going to consider it. Was the cross shameful? Yeah, it really was. And it was that way on purpose. No one would want to die, or be rather in the position that a crucified person would be in this picture. Evidence of crucifixion, as a matter of fact, was found in the suburbs north of Jerusalem in 1968. It is represented by the picture at the far right bottom that shows the nails going through the heel bone. It was exceedingly painful and was intended to be so. But Jesus, it says, sat down at the right hand of the throne on grace, throne of grace. This reminds us of Psalm 110, which, by the way, you might want to make note of the fact that Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. What does it mean when we say Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? Literally, Jesus has taken the seat of authority at the right hand of God. And this is a direct reference by the author to this prophetic psalm. And guess what? Jesus seating at the right hand of the throne of grace has ongoing results which impact you and me. This is in the perfect tense. It happened, but the effects continue. How is this going to impact us? Well, if we look at Ephesians 1:3 quickly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Isn't that wonderful? Look at Ephesians 2:4 through 7. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. What did He do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him. And guess what? He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Jesus sat down, He was not alone. You were with Him. Positionally. Isn't that wonderful news? Praise God. Praise God. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we talk about beholding the Lord. We said that fixing our eyes on Jesus by beholding Him through God's written Word, and because of that, we're transformed from glory to glory. In our next passage, we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the One whose glory John and the Apostles saw, and through whose eyes we still behold Him. In 1 John 1:1, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus for the very purpose of fellowship with each other and with the Father and with Him. And why? That our joy may be full. And finally today, fixing the eyes of our hearts on Jesus, laying aside every hindrance, knowing that He is already seated and we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. Fixing our eyes on Jesus in and through all sorts of things in life, because there are lots of different things. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus in all sorts of circumstances. Things that are good, things that are bad, things that we like, things that we don't like. We're fixing our eyes on Him because for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The One who endured the cross for you and for me, the One who is also the author and the perfecter of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You as we complete this mini-series that we can indeed be beholding You, that we can indeed be walking in fellowship with You, that we can indeed be beholding the Lord Jesus, Father God, using Your glory growth tool, which is Your written Word, that You gave to us intentionally. Father, we thank You also because we know that You have an eternal purpose for these things. And we behold the Lord in the Word and we're being transformed and getting ready for what really matters in the ages to come, when You will show Your amazing grace to us. Thank You, thank You, thank You, Father. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Thank you. God bless you. Got a couple of minutes. Enjoy the break.